All right, for the sermon text this morning, we'll be reading from the book of Ephesians. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Ephesians. Sermon series is titled, In Christ. Just a gentle reminder for all of us that we are called to be in Christ, and here this book of Ephesians uses that phrase in six chapters, 36 different times, of what a life looks like in Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, want to follow along, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If not, it'll again be on the screen behind me. And we'll go from there. Let's pray and then read this text from Ephesians. Father, we do thank you for the gift of prayer and for you teaching us how to pray. And now we'd ask that you would speak to us through your word and reveal to it what it was that your plan came together calling us to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 says, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent now was that the manifold wisdom through the church of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Well, this might not be the best question to start a sermon out with, but I'll ask it anyways. Does anybody have any idea what he's talking about in this passage? Does that make sense to anybody? I feel like Paul is the guy, if you get to heaven and you're really hungry and you go to heaven's food court, if he's standing in line in front of you, go to a different restaurant in heaven's food court. I feel like he cannot say anything straightforward, and today is no different. It's a passage in Ephesians. I read it like 18 times before I started working on the sermon, trying to figure it out. I don't know if I fully understand what it means here today, but I'm going to do my best to convey what on earth this guy was trying to say. If you've been with us in the Wednesday night Bible study, the book of Job, this past month, I've gotten in the habit of trying to retranslate the book of Job just because it's so long, these speeches are so long. And it occurred to me, well, why not try to do the same thing with Ephesians to see if it makes sense and then explain the text. And after doing those two things, if it still doesn't make sense to you, I give up. You're on your own with trying to understand what on earth Paul's talking about. Deal? Deal. Okay. Here's my version. This is the New Mark translation of Ephesians chapter 3. Here we go. And I'm speaking as Paul here. I am in prison for Jesus Christ and for you guys, the Gentiles. I was given a special assignment, and I told you about this before. The assignment was to share the news that human beings have not realized for the longest time. And that news is, God's plan this whole time was never for Jews and Gentiles to be apart, but for them to be together through Jesus Christ. The Israelites are God's people, but the Gentiles get to join in as equals. And it all took place because of Jesus Christ. This is the special message I'm supposed to share. So here's the thing. I didn't get this job because I'm awesome. I got it by default. God chose me even though I was a failure. What is the job? Well, I'm basically trying to do three things. I want to tell each and every Gentile that basically they've won the lottery through Jesus Christ. And second, I want to tell Gentiles and Jews that they are now on the same team and need not be divided. And third, just to rub it in, I'm letting Satan and his minions know that they've been defeated through Jesus Christ. That's my job. Here's what I want to make sure all of you know. The great news is, no matter who you are, you can come before God with whatever you want without feeling stupid about it. No more walls for anyone, including the Gentiles. Anyways, that's why I'm in prison. I don't mean to guilt trip you, but I am in prison because of you guys. But don't worry, God's got a plan. So that is the Newmark translation of Ephesians. Did it make more sense than the other one? If it did, tell Paul that face to face when you get to heaven about how much better I did. I'll try my best. And if it doesn't make sense, just go to the lunch and learn and pretend this morning never happened. But this is part of the joy of when you read straight through a book of the Bible, is that sometimes there's passages that aren't that great, aren't that fun to work with, but sometimes if you wrestle with them a little bit, there's something underneath, and let's pray that that's the case today. If you haven't been here, we're going through the book of Ephesians. The past few weeks, we've kind of been on the same theme in Ephesians, and that's this, that Paul's belief is that Jew and Gentile is just a fancy word for anyone that's not a Jew, are one in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's sharing with this group. He's basically trying to explain to Jew and Gentile that they are now one. They can hang out together. They need not have separate churches. They need not have separate rituals. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, the two can come together. This was a big issue back in the early church. I mean, the Jewish people had all sorts of different boundaries, and they had all sorts of different regulations and all sorts of questions to be answered. Do I need to worship at the temple or not? Can I worship wherever I want? Do I need to sacrifice or do I not? Do I still need a priest in my life? Is the Old Testament still the Bible or is it not? Do I need to be circumcised? All sorts of issues that came up that Paul's trying to negotiate. So he's trying to explain to them, he's basically saying, hey, Gentiles are part of this deal, and that's part of the plan, but he's got to walk a fine line, and here's the reason why. If you read in the Old Testament, there are definitely times where it hints that God is opening up his mission to everyone, but there are other times where it's pretty clear this is for the Jewish people only. And so if Paul's not careful, he might actually throw the baby out with the bathwater and kind of imply that, hey, you don't need the Old Testament anymore. You don't even need the Jewish people anymore. God's all done with those folks. It's all Gentiles all the time. And so he's got to explain to these folks, well, how does it work? How does God work? And the other thing you don't want to do is imply that God changed his mind somehow, right? You know, oh, yeah, well, the Old Testament was inspired and it was Jewish, but, you know, God had a change of heart. He ate some bad nachos and was up all night and decided this morning that he's now on the Gentiles team. What? How do you explain that? And so Paul says this. This is the passage that Paul gets into. He basically says this. He says, I have been given a task by the Lord, and here's what it is. I believe that since the beginning of time, God has always wanted the Gentiles to be part of this thing. God's always wanted them to be part of his body. But he couldn't do it yet. He had to be quiet about the whole thing. Why? Because we weren't ready to hear it. But he said something changed. Jesus Christ has now come. He's died. He's resurrected. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, now I can freely proclaim this message that God has always wanted to do, but he can't give it out just yet. You might think of the package under the tree, say December 18th. You can't open it up yet. It's not because the person that gave it to you didn't want you to open it up. It's not because the person that gave it to you wants to change out the package with something different in between the 18th and the 25th. It's just because Christmas hasn't come yet. We can't celebrate. And in that same way, Paul says, because Jesus Christ hasn't come yet, we had to go through that phase of the Old Testament and the Jewish people and them being the people of God until this great miracle could take place where two groups became one. Okay? That's what he says at first. But then he goes on and he says this. And he says, that's been God's plan the whole time, but you know what? This plan affects me personally. And he talks about in verse 8 what it was that God called him, Paul, to serve this message. Now he makes it clear. He says it's not because he was a great guy, because he wasn't a great guy. He killed people all the time. And it wasn't because he figured it out all by himself. It wasn't that he went away to a weekend retreat and came up with this new profound theology all by himself. He makes it abundantly clear God gave him this message to share to the world. And what he says is, here's what I want to do. He says, if there's any Gentiles, I want to preach to them. If there's a group of Jewish and Gentile people over here, I want to explain to them what happened. And then he says, if I do those two things, the church will be ready to proclaim to the powers and authorities, and that's code word in Ephesians for Satan and his minions, that they have been defeated and the gospel has overwhelmed them. And then he goes on, he concludes with that great line, therefore none of us need be afraid to approach God. We can approach him in confidence. Why? Because if the boundary between Jew and Gentile is down, the boundary between anything that could separate us from God is down. You can pray whatever prayer you want to pray. You can do whatever you want to do. Whatever it is, you can stand before God freely because Jew and Gentile have come together. And the reason Jew and Gentile have come together is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hence, that's why he's in prison. He's proud to proclaim that and break down those barriers. How'd I do? Does anybody understand this text anymore? Is it time to throw in the towel right now? Here's a tricky one this week. I think in this text there's a big picture truth and a little picture truth. We kind of talked about the big picture truth last week, so I'll focus on the little picture truth this week. But just so we're safe and we cover it, here's the big picture truth. Jew and Gentile have come together as one body. That is what the text is trying to tell you. Jew and Gentile have come together as one body. And again, we covered this last week, so I won't go too much into it, but you need to understand that this was the issue for the early church. This is the first thing they wrestled with. They weren't worried about Calvinism versus Arminianism. They weren't worried about eschatology, the end times. Some of the things they struggle with, what type of worship or anything like that, same-sex stuff. Some of the big debates that we're having nowadays, their big debate was Jew and Gentile, how do we figure this thing out? Because we've got all sorts of different rules about how we eat together. We've got all sorts of different rules about what sacrifice looks like, and we've got rules about what's scripture and what's not. How do we figure this thing out? And Paul is obsessed with the idea that no matter how we figure it out, if the answer is that Jew and Gentile are still divided, you got the wrong answer. That you must understand that however you work this thing out, Jew and Gentile have come together in Christ. Hey, we take this for granted. I mean, nobody was carded in the room here. You know, are you Jewish? Are you Gentile? Are you allowed to be in this place? We take this absolutely for granted. None of you brought a single animal to sacrifice to this worship service, as best as I know, right? I didn't think through that. None of the women stopped on the outer gate of this temple and let only the men in. And then none of you checked to make sure I was a descendant of Aaron or anything like that so I could be up here. You didn't do that. It didn't even occur to you. And the reason it didn't occur to you is because Ephesians 3 take place. That the wall between Jew and Gentile is down. Of course, is there an implicit lesson here? If the wall between Jew and Gentile is down, the wall between you and any other folks in your life that you're divided from is down as well, all through Jesus Christ. That's the big picture lesson. I'm not avoiding it, but I just feel like we covered it a little bit last week, so I'm going to focus a little bit on the smaller picture lesson, but I think one is still in the text. Paul says the big picture of what God has done is bring Jew and Gentile together, but then he goes on, he says this, and he says, oh, and by the way, this big picture that God has done, it's affected me personally. God's given me a task. Because of his theology, I have a job to do right now. And I wonder if that's a lesson for many of us too. Paul calls it administration. I hate that title. It just reminds me of paperwork. Paul says, I've been given the revelation of administration. What's that mean? In Greek, he calls it oikonomos. That word is where we get our modern word economics. But it's not even economics that Paul's talking about. The Greek word there breaks down into two parts. It means house manager. Paul has basically been saying, I've been given this job. When God is away from the house, when Jesus has ascended to the Heavenly Father, I know what I'm supposed to be doing here on earth, and I'm going to do that faithfully, just like a house manager would do when the owner is gone. That's what administration is to him. Paul says, administration to me is like an ambassador who, even if he lives in a different country, knows what is expected of his home country and lives appropriately. An administrator is a babysitter who knows that even though the parents are out on a date night, here's what the rules are and here's what time the kids go to bed and here's what they're supposed to be eating. We're going to honor them even if they're away. Paul says, administration is like when Mr. Spock is in charge of the Star Trek Enterprise. Because Kirk has been beamed down to some crazy planet, you still keep things going as Captain Kirk would have wanted. You probably know where I'm going with this. If Paul has this strong sense that God has called him to a specific task, you should have that same strong sense that God has called you to a specific task. And I ask you this morning, do you have that sense that God has called you to a specific task? I titled the sermon, Holy Admin. And for what it's worth, in the office, when they heard that title, they immediately thought of the 1960s Batman TV show where Robin was all, Holy Admin, Batman. You can call it whatever you like. You can call it holy administration. You can call it holy economics. You can call it a holy task. Whatever it is that reminds you that God has a task for you to complete here on this earth. Whatever resources you have, whatever gifts you have, whatever experiences you have, if you are a Christian, they now belong to Jesus Christ and should be utilized for his service. Paul had that sense. Do we have that same sense? You could probably call it stewardship, but I don't like that stewardship word. I mean, I know it's an important word, but in the church, it's code word for money nowadays. So if we say, oh, it's stewardship campaign, it basically means we want your money. And so it's kind of tainted. Like I was doing the devotional that I was telling you about a few moments ago. And I was sitting on my bed doing the devotionals, the parable of the talents. And I was praying through that, and my little four-month-old Cora was sitting next to me, you know, chewing on her fingers and holding up her feet in the air. And I was just praying through, okay, what are the talents that God has given me? And mentally, I could only think of stuff, right? I was like, okay, I've got a car, I've got a house, I've got a lawnmower, and I've got a coffee machine. How can I use these for his glory? And the whole time, it took me like 10 minutes to figure this out. I'm looking straight at my four-month-old daughter. Never occurred to me that this is one of the talents that I might be needing to steward. That her life was something that God was entrusting to me for his glory and for his kingdom. So whatever word you want to use, you can use it as long as you understand I'm not talking about secret code word money and we're going to do a second offering after this. I'm talking about whatever God has given you to wholly administrate this thing. Whatever word you want to use, just make sure it's a word that gives you the same sense of urgency that Paul had, that I have a task set before me and I'm called to live it out. Live your life like God has actually changed it. I was in high school, and I worked in the grocery store in high school. I was the bag boy in high school. And you get to know a lot of people from the community, and I thought of this passage. One woman stood out way back in the 90s. And to understand her, you need to understand the time frame. You know, the grocery store, like today, still has all the different gossip magazines in the aisles. So, you know, people read the headlines, and you start talking about it as you're bagging their groceries. So that was the first thing. The second thing is the particular gossip in the time I was at the grocery store was all the stuff surrounding Prince Charles and Princess Diana before she passed away, the divorce. You just remember how it was like every other week she was on the cover of one of those magazines. And there's one woman that stood out to me. Because a lot of people would talk about it, but the reason this one woman stood out to me is if you listen to her, she talked like she knew these people inside and out. Like most people are like, oh, did you hear Charles and Diana are getting a divorce? Her thing would be, you know, Charles has always struggled with commitment. I've just seen it. He has always struggled with commitment. And Diana, I know this is going to lead to a change in her life, and I'm so happy for her. I've been hoping for this for her for a while, and this is just going to be a great step forward for her to use her giftings like I've always seen. She would talk about these folks like she knew them face to face. Now, here we are, thousands of miles away in Seattle, Washington. I was sitting there, and you obviously don't tell the customer this as you're bagging their groceries, but I thought how pathetic that was to let somebody you've never met, somebody has no idea you exist, dictate for you how you feel about things and live in this world in your mind in which you're changing your life based on what they think. I thought it was kind of lame that she did that. But here's the thing. Got a little bit convicted after that. Because here was this woman that was willing to change her entire life based on two human beings that live thousands of miles away that probably don't care that she exists. And yet I, as a Christian, who believe that God loves me through and through, and who believe that God has changed everything about the future of this world, I as a Christian would not speak about my God in the same way she would speak about Charles and Diana. Why is that? Because unlike Paul, I didn't have that task in front of me, that urgent task that God has called me to live. What is the holy administration you are called to? What is the holy task he has given you? And do you have the same urgency that Paul had? If you don't want to know what your holy task is, I can't tell you. It will always be unique to you. The God that knows you by name and knows every hair on your head, he is the one that has determined it for you, not me. It's a path you must go to figure out for yourself. But if it helps, there's a couple areas I suggest to you to look at for your holy administration. One area you might think of first and foremost is that everyone in this room is called to share the gospel. When Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and spent time with his disciples, he turned to them and he said, I need you to share the gospel. He didn't say to them, hey, I've bought a bunch of Facebook advertising and that's how we're going to get the word out about what I've done. He didn't say to them, oh, I'm going to save up all the money and we're going to get a Super Bowl commercial and that's how I'm going to spread the word of what I've done. He said, you folks are entrusted with getting the message out for what he has done. You might ask yourself, how am I doing in spreading that message? Some of you that know me really well, you know, I cringe a little bit at evangelism and especially those high sales pitch. Anybody ever been in a high sales pitch evangelism thing? Somebody comes to your door, you know, is are you a Christian? Yeah, yes, I am. And then they're kind of freaked out because they're not used to people saying yes. And then said, well, do you know if you go to hell tomorrow or if you die tonight, will you go to hell tomorrow or anything like that? And it just catches you totally off guard. It's not my favorite. I hate that. But you know what? My problem is I can't let my fear of that overly pushy style evangelism scare me off from doing evangelism in general. And that if somebody wants to talk, if somebody wants to pray, if I don't know who my neighbor is, that part of my God-given task is to make sure I do because he's entrusted me with that task in this world. You might start by asking yourself, have I shared the gospel itself? And I don't think that means you need to stand on the corner with the tract. If you want to do that, more power to you. I simply means it means you asking the question, am I sharing this great message that God has given me? Doesn't have to be pushy, doesn't have to be overly authoritative, but am I willing to share what God has given me? I think another area you can start to look for your holy task is in your life story. God has this great ability to take events that we think have nothing to do with our Christian faith and utilize them for the future. Think about Paul here in Ephesians 3. He's called to the Gentiles. He is called to bring together Jew and Gentile. I can't think of a better person to do that. Right? On the one hand, Paul was a Pharisee, so he knew the Jewish law inside and out. But on the other hand, he was born in Tarsus. And so he grew up in this cosmopolitan city where he saw all sorts of cultures coming together. What a great combination. Paul was a student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, so he knew this inside and out. But he's also a Roman citizen, so he could travel freely throughout the empire. God used all aspects of his life for his glory. In the same way, I would suggest to you that same thing. If you've always been kind of a buttoned-up guy and never that crazy outgoing or anything like that, you're probably not called to reach out to a biker gang. Okay, that's just not who God's calling you to reach out to. If you are a member of a biker gang, you're probably not called to reach out to the country club. It's just sort of the way you work. But you can probably, if a member of the country club, reach the country club. And if you're probably a member of the biker gang, reach the biker gang. Whatever God has used in your past, he will use in your future. When I first got to Redeemer, I met a guy, had a heart for small groups. In fact, one of the first lunches I went out to had this heart for small group ministry and pressed that on me, say, we need to do small groups. You need to do community, small group community. He since passed away, but I asked him at one point, you know, how did small groups get to be so important in your life? And he went on to share the story about how when his son passed away, it was a small group that helped him and his wife get through one of the most painful experiences you can ever imagine anyone going through. And so, of course, God planted it on his heart that that was going to be a task he would pass on to anybody else that wanted to be a part of it, is learning to come together in community and to share life and share fellowship in community. It could be something different for you. It might not be a small group, might be music, might be a Sunday school, it might be an outreach project, whatever it is, but God usually begins with your life story. One last thing for you to think about before we close here. If you are looking for your holy task, I've found that Paul has a great strategy I encourage you to follow with, and that is Paul was less worried about what the task was and more worried about who the task was for. He wasn't that worried about what the task was, but he was definitely worried about who the task was for. I don't know if any of you are like me, you get a ministry set up, and you want to plan it out just as perfectly as it can go. And that's good. Planning's a good thing and everything like that. But you ever hit that time where because of the people you're reaching out to, the plans don't go quite the way you want. And you have to decide at that point, well, do I want to follow the plans or do I want to follow the people? I think what Paul made Paul so ingenious is he's always worried about the people first. We'll do an outreach called Trunk or Treat, right? And we'll do all sorts of planning, and here's the fire pit, and here's the s'mores, and here's the canyon, and here's where the cars are lined up and everything like that. But if we're doing what God is calling us to do, at some point, a switch takes place where you say, okay, things might not go perfectly at this point, but what we're trying to do is reach out to the folks that have come to visit us, and we want to make sure they know that we love them and that we care for them. You might think of that in your same life. Before you worry so much about, well, do I have the gift of hospitality or the gift of prayer or the gift of evangelism? Those are good things to figure out, but maybe before you do that, ask yourself, who am I called to? Who could use my voice? Who could use my insight? Who looks like somebody God's put on my heart? And let the gifts and tasks come after that. See what happens. You're not worried about the gift of hospitality. You just want your neighbor to come over for dinner. You're not worried about the gift of encouragement. You just feel like your coworker shouldn't have to cry every morning when she begins work. Focus on the who and go from there. Now, of course, you guys know as a church, we have a huge holy administration task before us. And again, I always cringe because I don't want it to be just about money, but this certainly is a stewardship issue for us, and stewardship in the sense of money, not just in the sense of all resources. And we have to go through the same process. How will the decisions we make in 2 weeks help us share the gospel? What is the task that God has given us as a church? We're not trying to be like somebody else. We want to be who God has called us to be. And then I think that most important one, and who is it out there that we want to have an impact on? Who are the people God has called us to be and to reach out to? St. Paul had this overwhelming sense that there is no longer any barrier between Jew and Gentile. But he went a step further and he said, because there's no longer any barrier between Jew and Gentile, there is a huge obligation on my shoulders that God has granted me. He knew what his task was. He called himself an administrator. He called himself the oikonomos, the house guide, the house leader, while God was gone, we are called to that same thing. So here's what I'll tell you. I'll leave you with this. If you hang out with your friends this week, or if you're processing this for yourself, say, what was the sermon about? What was it preached on? I'd recommend you not say, well, it was about the administration of the revelation which God has poured out upon us. Instead, I encourage you to say something like this. Well, we prayed the Lord's Prayer in the middle of the worship service. And you know that part in the Lord's Prayer where it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We want God's will to be done on earth. And if he's asking us to do something about it, we're going to join in. That's what the sermon was about this morning. It took Paul 18, 19 verses to say that. I did it in two sentences, but don't pat me on the back or anything at the end of the worship service. What is the urgent task that God has put before you? No one goes without that task. No one is totally fulfilled without that task. People, when they find it, will want to live out that task. But we won't find it unless we understand it's there and that God has called us to it. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we pray in fancy theological terms that you would help us steward the revelation you have given us, which is the way you write in your word, is basically say, help us take responsibility for the things you've called us to do. Help us know that these things are from you, that they're not accidents, they're not simply good deeds, they're not done at random, but they're the little seedlings you place in our heart to fulfill your mission, to fulfill your calling. Help us understand, Father, that we can't do it without Jesus Christ, that his death and resurrection, just like Paul said, means that folks that were previously unsuccessful or who had no hope unto themselves are now your vessels and your ambassadors. Father, we pray that you would give us the insight for the types of things you have gifted us with, that we might not be folks that see only a certain category of things, how much money's in the bank or what kind of car is in the garage, but all things, the relationships we have, the family members that are in our lives, the experiences we've been through, and would administer them for the glory of your kingdom. Father, more than anything, I want to pray that you would help us understand that who of who we are called to. For Paul, before anything, there was this overwhelming sense that the Gentiles are part of that mission. And his theology changed, and his thinking changed, and his lifestyle changed. But more than making those changes for change's sake, they were always rooted in sharing your love with another group of people. And so, Father, I'd close by just praying that. Be it a coworker that comes to mind, be it somebody that lives down the block that you know of is going through a hard time. Maybe it's somebody that's down the block you don't even know because we haven't introduced ourselves to that person. Would you simply put it on their hearts who the who is and help us administer responsibly the good news you've got? Father, I thank you for this place. You sang earlier, you are a good God and your love endures forever. And all we ask is that you would help us not keep that information to ourselves, but share it with the world that you love so much. We ask this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.